We are in lesson 10 of the book of Deuteronomy, and we are beginning in chapter 14. Now, in last week's lesson, we began a section of this book in Deuteronomy that I am calling the Moses' summary of the Promised Land laws. It's going to be quite extensive. We're going to be in this section for a long time. And in his first entry into this section of summarizing the laws that the Israelites are going to have to take part in when they go into the Promised Land, his first entry covered the laws of the holy places that were to be destroyed and the new godly holy places that were to be developed. Now, warnings were given for those who would lead Jews to worship any other god besides the Lord God of Israel. Proselytizers of other religions were to be executed, if you remember, and followers of other religions were to be eliminated. Cities that adhered to other religions besides that of the Lord God were to be eradicated. And all of that was against the Ten Commandments of the Lord and considered idolatry. And now, as we move on, we can put a check mark by that because we finished that last week. And we're going to move on today into three different areas: the laws of Jewish life, the laws of lender and debtor, and the laws of firstborn male of herd and flock. And so we come to the law of the Jewish life in the new Promised Land when they crossed the Jordan River. And as such, the Jews were to be a holy people. That's what God wants. He wants a holy people. And these books are about God's people being holy. They're supposed to be different from all the other people of the world. But when it comes to death, the Jews were not to react to death in the same way that all other religions of the world did at that time, and still most of them do today. To the Lord, their death rites were detestable of those in the Canaanite religions and all the other religions in the world. Chapter 14, verse 1 brings us to that point. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your foreheads for the sake of the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Every other religion in the world, except for the Jewish faith, that was given by the Lord, those other religions practiced the detestable death rites of cutting the mourner's skin with fingernails and with sharp objects. They also shaved their forehead, as it says here in the scripture, for the sake of the dead. Now, the word sake in this context means for the purpose. What purpose would cutting the skin or shaving the head be for a dead person? Both were symbols of great grief that was deep in the soul of the mourner because of the hopelessness of the lack of understanding of what will transpire in eternity. Long after this passage is given, this instruction is given, the Apostle Paul said this: "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep," that means dead, "so that you will not grieve as indeed the rest of mankind do who have no hope." And that comes from 1 Thessalonians 4:13. All religions at that time, except for the faith of the Lord, as it was given to the Jews, face death without hope. And they grieved with cuttings and with shavings. Such was detestable to the Lord, and it was forbidden for the Jews. And so the Jews were not to do that. Then the Lord turns to talk about something else. He talks about the land meats that were permissible and detestable. So the Lord said to the Jewish people to be careful about the meats that they would eat in the Promised Land. Some land meats were detestable. Some land meats were permissible. Verse 3 tells us this: "You shall not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals which you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. Any animal that divides the hoof and has the hoof split in two and chews the cud among the animals, that you may eat. Nevertheless, you are not to eat of these among those which chew the cud or among those which divide the hoof in two: the camel and the rabbit and the saffron. For though they chew the cud, they do not divide the hoof. They are unclean for you. The pig, because it divides the hoof but does not chew the cud, it is unclean for you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, nor touch their carcasses." This instruction was not new. In fact, nothing much is unique in this book of Deuteronomy concerning the laws. All these food laws were given 40 years earlier in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 2 through 23. The meat of the land camel, the rabbit, the badger, the pig was detestable. The meat of the land ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, the mountain sheep, it was permissible. And it all has to do with the formation of the hoof of each animal and the chewing of the cud. The Lord gave two signs. Then Moses moves on to the sea creatures that are edible and detestable. And so with that, we see in verse 9, "These you may eat of all that are in water. Anything that has fins and scales you may eat. But anything that does not have fins and scales you shall not eat. It is unclean for you." Well, he doesn't say much more about that. We've already covered that for us that have studied over in Leviticus, where we dealt with it quite extensively. And I invite you to go back to that passage there in Leviticus and see what we said there. But Moses moves on to the sky birds that are consumable and yet the ones that are detestable too. And of course, we have to do that. And we find that in verse 11. "You may eat of any clean bird, but these are the ones which you shall not eat: the eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, and the red kite, the falcon, and the kite in their kinds, and every raven in its kind, and the ostrich, the owl, the seagull, and the hawk in their kinds, the little owl, the great owl, the white owl, the pelican, the carrion vulture, the cormorant, the stork, and the heron in its kinds, and the hoopoe, and the bat. And all the teeming life with wings are unclean to you. They shall not be eaten. You may eat any clean bird." Well, if you remember back in the Leviticus passage, of all those teeming life, he's talking about the insects. "You shall not eat anything that moves around on four legs unless it has a set of legs that it can jump with, besides flying." Well, from there, Moses in his summary just repeating what they already knew because they'd been living by it for 40 years. He said, there are dead animals that are edible, but they're also prohibitable. And that is the animal that dies of itself. Now, back in the book of Leviticus in chapter 11, the Lord told Israel not to eat anything that was found dead. But Moses added a little commentary on that these 40 years later by talking about dead animals that were edible but prohibitable. Verse 21. You shall not eat anything which dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is in your town so that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Do you see what Moses has just declared? Okay, I want to boil this down. If you find something dead, he's saying, Jews, you cannot eat it. It's detestable to you. However, if you find something that's died on its own and it's dead, you can give it or you can sell it. That dead animal, you can give it or you can sell it to the unclean alien so he can eat it. My. And then we found that last little phrase there. There's this strange standalone phrase that we just read there at the end of verse 21b. If you remember what it said, it says, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. How strange is that? Now, this topic is the third and the last entry that we can find of this statute. It appeared in Exodus chapter 23:19, and again in 34:26, and it was verbatim all three times. Many various explanations can be found on this statute these three times it is entered here by many commentators. But indeed, we can't find a reason for it. The Jews in the wilderness, I guarantee you, they understood the reason that it was prohibited. But the reason is lost to our understanding. No doubt it had to do with the practices that they saw observed back in Egypt and maybe even had taken part of. Because they lived there for 430 years. And you can't live someplace 430 years without picking up what's around you. And also perhaps this practice was also dealt with and observed over in the Canaan land. But without any further documentation, we are lost to what this means. And we'll have to just accept it as a statement of fact at its face value that the Jews were to accept it also the same way. And they understood. We just don't. From that, Moses moves on to the tithes, and get this, the tithes that are presentable and consumable. Now today, we think of tithes as the gifts of money to our local congregation through any means of cash or check or a draft from our bank. And the tithes were surely presentable as ours are today, but our tithes are hardly consumable. But in the time of the account in Deuteronomy that we are here, the tithes were presentable and they were consumable. You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. You shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd of your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. All year long, the produce of man's field would yield different crops in different seasons. Let's see, there are two seasons for wheat. There are two seasons for barley each year. There's a season for collecting grapes each year, pomegranates, olives, and then there's the season for the firstborn of each animal that's a new mother to be born. And for each, a tithe was required to be presented at the chosen holy place of the Lord in each tribal area. And these offerings were for two reasons. The offerings were already introduced in this book for the feeding and the care of the Levitical families who were not allowed to own fields and crops, herds and flocks. That point is not mentioned here, but it will be in just a couple of verses in verse 27. And the answer is, why is the Levites not mentioned? And it's because the care of the Levitical families as receivers of these offerings and these tithes was most important to the Lord. But in the context of this passage, it is the giver that is the most important to the Lord here. And he's talking to the giver, not to the receiver. And he says the gifts of these tithes are so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Now, tithing is an act of fear. Now, we're not accustomed to using that word today. But I'm telling you, in the past, it meant the same as our word worship. We would translate the verse today like this: so that you may learn to worship the Lord your God always. Now, it's about giving without worrying about the receiver and what happens with the gift after it leaves your hands or it leaves the owner's hands who's giving it. But there was a problem because of the distance, because we haven't been talking about cash or check or a draft. In fact, they couldn't do a draft or a check back in those days. It had to be coins or money. So the Lord, instead of herding animals a long distance and carrying, we're talking about a tithe, a tenth of a crop of grain. You got that? A tenth of a crop of grain have to be hauled. How many carts would it take to haul a tenth of a crop of grain or 45 firstborn calves out of the herd or whatever? So the Lord gave the option to exchange the tithe, the animals and the grain, for money. So we come to that option here, and it's an option that they could only do if the distance was too great to carry the produce or to drive those animals to the holy place. Verse 24. Now, if the distance is so great for you that you are not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set his name is too far away from you when the Lord your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money and bind the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. So the tither who lives far from the holy place could take that produce or those animals and sell them locally and then take that money in hand and travel down to that tribal holy place. So we've got money, but we don't have the actual first gift, but we've got the money for it. So the Lord then gives the opportunity to purchase what is needed with money, to partake in the presence of the Lord. In other words, you don't have the gift, so you change it. You've got them, but you can't carry them. You change them into money, and then when you get where you're going, you change them back into what you need. So once the tither arrived at the holy place, he would have the opportunity to purchase with money replacement produce and replacement animals so that he could partake in the fear or the worship in the presence of the Lord. We see that in verse 26. You may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, or whatever your heart desires, and there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. So upon arrival in the vicinity of the holy place, the tither could purchase replacement gifts. The gifts did not have to be precisely the same as what he had exchanged for money back in his hometown. He could buy any clean offering animal and any clean produce that he desired. Of course, we know that because we have the Bible. In time, this exchange system was perverted by the Jews. Jesus would clear the exchangers from the temple area twice in his last week of life because of the corruption that developed and allowed in this system. Now, here we come to verse 27, where the Lord says and gives us the idea that with that tithe, it was to provide for the portion of the Levite. But the opportunity to purchase with money with the animals and produce was also, as we see here, to provide for the Levite portions. Verse 27, also you shall not neglect the Levite who is in your town, for he has no portion or inheritance among you. So once arriving in the town containing the holy place of the Lord, assigned to each tribal area, the tither would choose what he wanted to buy depending on the Levite's needs in that location, maybe. But the tither could also purchase whatever he wanted to give without regard to the Levite's needs. It didn't matter. Nevertheless, the Levites in each town needed provisions and in their cities for their own families. So, the Lord then says something very interesting. It has to do with every third year. How often was this tithe to be audited? It was required every third year. Verse 28. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. So we must remember that this section of the instruction concerns the tither who lives at a distance too great to travel at a whim. Let us look at this first part of this sentence again. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year. Notice the words, you shall bring out all the tithe. And that follows the words, every third year. Thus the Lord placed a time marker on the tither as a required time to check the books, to check the records, and make sure the whole tithe for the past 3 years have been properly given. And if not, it was the year to make up what needed to be made up from what was grown that year. And if by some chance this verse allows the tither to hold the tithe for 3 years, it posed a problem for the offerings that were slain and the place and that were to be placed on the brazen altar. It really causes a problem. It doesn't mean here that you can hold it for 3 years, I promise you that. Those offerings that were to be slain before the brazen altar, before the door, wherever, and then placed on the brazen altar, those offerings were to be 1 year old or younger and spotless when offered and slain. However, it does not preclude a firstborn animal older than 1 year old from being donated to the holy place. Why? Well, these animals would not be offered on the brazen altar because they're out of timing. Rather, they would be used for meat among the Levitical families in their homes. For the tither, 3 years were the limit to making the audit and transferring the gifts that were, should have been transferred, if not already, to the holy place. Where were the tithes of the third year to be delivered? Now the end of this verse says, shall deposit it in your town. Now notice that it is a deposit in the town. The word deposit means to store. Because the Lord uses the word town, we might correctly conclude, as other commentators have, that the tithe of the first and the second year was to be presented to the Lord in the holy places. From there, it would be disseminated out for all the Levites as needed. Whereas the tithe of the third year was to be presented to the Levites themselves in the hometown of the person giving it, so that it could go to the Levites and the others in need. Now the word deposit, which means to store, causes some confusion here. When the exiles of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah When that occurred about 1,000 years later, the whole sacrificial system broke down and was abandoned, totally abandoned when they went into exile. And when the nations returned back from exile, the system was restarted, but it was never reestablished through all the promised land like it had been before, because all that land now belonged to the Roman Empire. And the tribal areas were never reestablished anew as tribal property. Because of all that, we have no further instruction or custom to rely on. Now, every third year, there was also a requirement for every alien, every orphan, and every widow to partake also. So these provisions were given to the Levites, but it was for the alien, the orphan, and the widow also. Verse 29. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town, shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Once again, these stored tithes each third year were for the alien, the orphan, the widow in your town. Surely this does not mean that the offering stored in each town would survive and remain edible for 3 years. That can't mean that. It would be impossible. They didn't have the refrigeration that we have, which is only new to us in about the last 120 years. So what would they do the other years? It is for that purpose that the most plausible understanding is that in your town means in the town where the holy place is located in each tribal area. The third year was an audit year to make sure the whole tithe was given, the whole tithe for the past 3 years. The stored tithes would be distributed through the tribal areas as needed. Now, the Lord then comes and allows Moses to talk about the laws of the lender and the debtor. That's all the stuff we know about the Jewish life. Now he's going to move on to the lender and the debtor. And even though this really has to do with Jewish life, it's specific enough that we can call it out for itself as the laws for the lender and the debtor. And there was a 7-year forgiveness of debt in among the nation of Israel. So, the first point concerns the 7th year forgiveness of debt. Chapter 15, verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debt. This is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. From a foreigner you may exact it, but your hand shall release whatever of yours is with your brother. However, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. If only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all this commandment which I am commanding you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised you, and you will lend to the many nations, but you will not borrow, and you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. Now the first main little point that he makes here is of the Jewish neighbor. Now once the Jews took possession of the promised land, which would take 7 years to complete, by the way, every 7th year after that following would be a year of forgiveness of debt. Now the scripture here uses the word remission, and we define the word remission as a reduction or a decrease, but that's not what it means here. Here the word remission means to totally forgive, to wipe it out. It was total forgiveness for all that was left on a debt, no matter what year in the cycle the debt was incurred. If it was incurred in the fourth year, it only had 2 years before it would be totally forgiven. It was incurred in the sixth year, it only had 1 year before it would be forgiven. The seventh year was considered and called the sabbatical year. Every seventh year, certain things were required by the Lord. Now, if you multiply 7 times 7 times 7 times 7, you go out and you can get to a place called the 49th year, which is a multiple of 7. You've probably heard of the year of Jubilee. Now, the 49th year was a forgiveness year. But at the end of that year, the following year was called the year of Jubilee. Now, if the land that was owned by the families of the Jewish tribes had been purchased sometime in the last 49 years, on that 49th year, that land had to return to the original tribal family unit that had acquired that land during that first 7 years of taking the promised land when it was divided up amongst the family patriarchs. In fact, the land of each family unit was never to be sold, but it was from time to time. So on the year of Jubilee, the title and possession of the land that had to be returned to the original family of the original patriarch and his descendants. So on a smaller scale, after each 7 year cycle, any debt or loans made during the 7 year cycle had to be forgiven in full among Jewish brethren. For example, if a man borrows $100 at the beginning of the sixth year, and pays $5 on the loan, he owes $95 when the seventh year comes around. At the end of the seventh year, the Jewish lender was to forgive the Jewish debtor of the remaining $95 and could never demand that it be paid. So, this was a real interesting thing because it would cause some folks to realize, as Jews, I may or may not want to lend you money on something that you want to give to me. And I may or may not want to buy your land because we're in the 46th year. And if I pay you full price for your land at the end of the 49th year, I've got to give the land back to you, back to your family. But that's not the case of the alien neighbor. But if, for example, the Jewish man made the same loan to an alien neighbor, and the exact details of pralad, $100, paid $5, owes $95. The law was different. In that seventh year, the Jewish lender could still demand the alien neighbor the loan's full repayment value for as long as it took. Not if it was a Jewish brother, but if it was an alien, not Jew. If it was a Moabite or an Edomite or an Amorite or one of the Egyptians or whoever living in the land, he could require that for as long as it took. But what if the nation of Israel lent money or someone lent money to an alien nation as a whole? So when it came to loans between the nation of Israel and, for example, the nation of Edom, the nation of Moab, the nation of Ammon, the nation of Egypt, the nation of Philistia, or anything else, etc., Israel was never to borrow from anyone or any nation whatsoever. Be that as it may, the nation of Israel could be the lender to any nation, but it could not be a borrower. Why? The borrower is always under the thumb of the lender, and that's true even today. Today, if you have made a loan for your house and you have assigned the house as the loan's collateral, the house is in your name, but the lender has a lien against your house. You cannot sell your house without paying off the lender at the closing. In short, the lender is in charge of what you do with the money you are selling the house for, at least to the point of what is owed on the balance and the interest. So if you miss a payment on a loan, the lender can take your house from you and put you on the street with nothing. Now, I've seen this many times in my ministry life of helping folks, because that's what I did for 27 years, was simply help folks who had gotten themselves in a pickle and in a hiccup. Now, the ministry is called Helping Hands, and that's what I did. And all these people came along, and they had a barrel load of bricks. And they were, I called them the barrel of troubled bricks. And they would come along and they'd say, Dr. Jim, I can't carry my bricks any longer. They're too much trouble for me. Can you help me a little bit and help carry these bricks? And I would do it. And many times I found exactly what I'm fixing to tell you now, but it's in a small. I'm giving you the example in a smaller dose. Suppose you borrowed $100 and used your house as collateral for the loan. Suppose you had paid the loan down and all that was left on the loan was just $5, but then you lost your job. You could not pay that $5. Your house is worth $150,000, but you still owe $5 on the loan. After a time, if you do not pay the $5, the lender can take your $150,000 home away from you because you still owe $5. You say, that's ludicrous. That's the way it is. That's the way it is even today. And for that reason, the Lord forbids the nation of Israel from being a debtor of any other nation. However, the Lord permits the nation of Israel to be the lender to any other nation. Thus, other nations would be under the thumb of Israel. But then we look at the poor brother back in the nation of Israel. The poor brother. You may remember that long after this setting, the Lord Jesus told His followers, the poor will always be among us. It is a statement that was true then. It is true in the days of Moses. It is still true today. Poor people are poor because poor people do what poor people do, no matter how much wealth flows through their fingers. Suppose all have to do with the way they think and about how they carry on with the money and the things that have been given them. Of the poor neighbors, Moses addresses them in verse 7. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from the poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission, is near, and your eye is hostile towards your poor brother, and you give him nothing, then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. When we step back and look at the context in this passage, a clear point is being made that might not be accurately translated into our English. Follow me here. Poor people are always going to be in every town. Poor people are still going to have needs that they cannot provide on their own. Maybe because of their own habitual doing, perhaps because of life's circumstances. Poor people may have at one time been stable on their own, but a turn of family structure changed the nature of the family stability. Poor people may be poor because of the decisions of other family members. On and on we can go with these reasons for which a person could have for being poor. And at some time in their life, everyone has had their time in the barrel, we might say. But the Lord, through Moses, seems to be saying, if a poor person, for whatever reason, a poor person has become poor, arrives on your doorstep, and is part of your biological family, help that person to the extent that he needs to be supported. For the Jews, in these circumstances, they are to disregard the 7-year limitation on the loans and give a family member what is required at that time. The bottom line in this passage is, if a family member wants to borrow, you can lend knowing that the loan will turn out to be a gift in the end. If you find poor people or poor family members in need and can help, you need to give the gift. Do not make a loan. But that's a family member. But what if it's a distant kinsman, another kinsman in the tribal area? There's a 6-year kinsman limit on that debt. So departing from that topic of the poor brother, we turn over here to this topic of the kinsman in verse 12. If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years. But in the 7th year, you shall set him free. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine that you shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this today. It shall be about if he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household. Since he fares well with you, then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also you shall do likewise to your maidservant. It shall not seem hard to you when you set him free, for he has given you 6 years with double the service of a hired man. So the Lord your God will bless you in whatever you do. Living in America in the 21st century, we are appalled at the thought of purchasing a human for any reason. Frankly, the entire Bible holds the same position. That's what God's position is too. And when it uses the term slaves, the context almost always means employees of a person or nation. Now that point is valid in all the laws of the Lord for the nation of Israel. It is not to say that the Bible does not report the unjust slavery at the hands of other nations that are not in a relationship with the Lord. Now the Bible does document such atrocities and it condemns those atrocities. Nevertheless, we come to this passage and a Jew has purchased a kinsman. How can that be? First, we must not miss that this is a Hebrew male or female. And a kinsman has purchased that Hebrew male or female. A Jewish person, a Hebrew, has purchased that male or a female from someone else. That means that the Hebrew was in slavery for some reason to someone who owned that Hebrew. And it would have had to be a non-Jew who owned the Jew because Jews could not own other Jews. And they could not own slaves. The Jewish man was able to purchase his kinsman for some price to take that kinsman out of the permanent ownership position of some non-Jew and bring him back into the freedom of Jewish life. To pay back the Jew who purchased his release, the kinsman would work as a servant slash employee for 6 years. At the end of the 6th year, at the beginning of the 7th year, the debt was to be considered paid and the redeemed kinsman's servant employee was freed from the job, blessed beyond belief, by the relative who redeemed him and purchased him from someone who had him permanently enslaved. Second, we must put two and two together here. The enslaved Jew was sold to a kinsman Jew. Now, in the nation of Israel, kinsmen were members of the same tribes. Therefore, they lived in the same tribal area. And when the land is divided to each tribe over the next 7 years in the storyline, the tribal land will further be divided to each family unit according to the patriarch of each family. So each patriarch would receive a portion of land for him and his sons and families to live on and to own for all eternity. That land would always and forever belong to that patriarch family that was originally given it and the descendants of that patriarch. By the way, over in the book of Numbers, we talk about that and how it's divided up, and we know exactly how many people, we know exactly how many patriarchs in each tribal area, and they received acres determined by how many patriarchs there were in each area, in each tribal area. Not every tribal area received the same amount of land. The land of Manasseh got land on both sides of the Jordan River, and it was huge. Well, even if it was sold sometime in a 49-year cycle, now talk about that land. On the 49th year, the new, or we should say the last new owner of the land, no matter how many had purchased that land, was required to give that land back to the original descendants of the original patriarch family. With that stated, we might correctly assume that this servant employee that's been purchased probably lived with his own family on his own land in his own tribal area home and then worked on the land of the Jewish relative who redeemed him 6 days out of the week. 6 days he'd go and work, just as we live in our homes and we travel to work each day. Of course, there would also have been those who lived with the Redeemer to be close to the job on the property. So it worked both ways. You can have both kinds. We don't know about this Redeemer, whether he lived at the place or he lived at his home and worked every day. We don't know. But what we do know is he's working for 6 years to thank the person for redeeming him. So, at the end of the sixth year, in certain situations, at the end of that, in that seventh year, I should say, that servant employee might say, I want to stay on with you, my Redeemer, permanently. What then? Well, Moses answered that with a new twist for Deuteronomy. We read it, and we will reread it again. It shall come about if he says, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you. Then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. In other words, at the end of the seventh year, the servant employee can appeal to the Redeemer and offer his service for life as an employee. He is a bond servant. And you hear that in the New Testament. Just like Peter and Paul and the rest became bond servants of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But back in this day, the mark would be a hole in the ear of that servant employee. That was the mark. But what if that servant, that Hebrew that had been purchased, was not a male, but it was a female? We've been talking about male servants so far, but what if that Redeemer purchased a female Hebrew from the hands of a non-Jewish owner? Notice that the passage states that the female maidservant employee was to be treated just the same as the male who was a servant employee was treated. And at the end of it all, after the 6 years was over, whether it was a male or a female servant, they decided to stay or they decided to leave, the Redeemer was to rejoice because the Lord God would bless him for his generosity to his kinsmen who had worked 6 years for the Redeemer. The ending of this passage brings us to an interesting fact for which we only have one clue in the Word of God. Evidently, when a hired person comes on as a servant employee, in other words, a servant or an employee could be hired. Evidently, there was a contract made to be hired in those days for 3 years. We find that 700 years after this moment in this time, during the life of Isaiah in chapter 16 of Isaiah, verse 14, where it says, "But now the Lord says, within 3 years, as a servant bound by contract would count them." In 3 years, as a servant bound by contract would count them. If we are correct and hired employees contracted for in 3 year blocks of time, then the purchased kinsman working for 6 years to pay his cost, he indeed worked for double the time of a servant employee before he could leave. Now Moses, rounding out this chapter, brings us to the law of the firstborn male of herd and flock. Verse 19. "You shall consecrate to the Lord your God all the firstborn males that are born of your herd and your flock, and you shall not work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it every year before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses. But if it has any defect, such as a lameness or a blindness or any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You shall eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean alike may eat it, as a gazelle or as a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You are to pour it out on the ground like water." Ever since the firstborn sons of Israel were redeemed during that 10th plague there in Egypt, the firstborn male of every Jewish family, as well as the firstborn male of the ox, of the sheep, and the goat, were special to the Lord. Here we're not going to discuss the firstborn male of the sons of the families, because that's not addressed here. We will focus on the firstborn of the beasts. This passage is not speaking of the firstborn of the mother ox, sheep, or goat every year. It is only speaking about the firstborn male that is an offspring of a new mother that is giving birth for the very first time. Now, if her firstborn is a female, it does not count. It is to be the firstborn male that mother ox, calf, or goat has. So, the Lord required that they be brought as an offering, slain, and eaten in the holy place of each tribal area. If it is not spotless, it doesn't count. This spotless animal is to be tended with the greatest care. And when the animal is presented to the Lord in His chosen place in each tribal area, the clean and the unclean humans can eat the cooked meat. That is, the Jews can eat it, as well as the meat can be shared with the non-Jews, just as the meat of any other wild animal, like an antelope or elk or deer, can be shared between Jews and non-Jews. But the blood, as always, is to be poured on the ground and not eaten. That is nothing new. We have seen that so many times already in the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy. Because within the blood is the life, and we are not to eat the life of the animal while it is in the flesh. In the next lesson, we are going to continue with Moses' summary of Jewish life laws in the Promised Land. We will begin with the laws of the three major high holy feasts that are required by the law. And it promises to be very informative. And I hope to see you then. Lord, we thank you for this time to study through these laws of what life was going to be like when the nation of Israel entered into the Promised Land. We thank you for them, but most of all, we thank you for you. In your name, amen.